I have to say here that as I was studying our passage this week, that I was struck by the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, and I hope that you will be too. We can behold him together. And so would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46 this morning. As we come now to end our chapter, we end our study in Matthew 22. I'm going to go ahead and read our text, and then I will pray, and then we'll jump right in. Matthew writes this. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray for me? Pray with me, and yeah, pray for me. Pray with me one more time as we ask for God, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate the scriptures to us. Oh, great God, we come to you acknowledging that this is your word. This is your holy, inspired word. And we acknowledge that your word tells us that the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So God, give us such confidence as we come to now study your word. And I pray that you give us ears to hear as Wes prayed that we would have hearts that are prepared to understand and receive Jesus as he is presented to us in this text. And I ask and pray that you would now speak through what you have already spoken. I thank you that God, as preachers and teachers, there's no need to craft a new message or get innovative, but I thank you that you've given us 66 books in one cohesive story that we get to revel in and study together each Lord's Day. And so, Lord, we come to your truth, asking that you would bless this time. And it is undeniable that your Holy Spirit, your presence is among us today, and mainly not just because of what we feel, but because your word promises that as we gather, you're here with us. So I pray that as we draw near to you, you would draw near to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Through conflict, trials, and the unpredictability of life, we need something that is stable and certain. I mean, so much of our everyday lives, including our own thoughts and emotions, are so unpredictable. Is there something, or someone, I should say, who is unchangeable that we can hold on to amid life's uncertainties? Well, we've called this little series going through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, this portion that we've been in over the last few weeks, really like a Q&A with Jesus series. And these answers that Jesus gives to these corrupt religious leaders, as we see him give answers to their questions, we're seeing two things happening. First, we're drawn to the truth that ultimately matters, and we're seeing the hypocrisy and the ignorance of the religious leaders thoroughly underscored. And this, of course, these answers that Jesus is giving is exalting Jesus above the self-proclaimed teachers of Israel. We must see Jesus as the true teacher our true teacher, the all-wise divine rabbi who silences the hypocrite, upholds truth, and brings our attention to what matters most. And so we saw four questions in all, this Q&A with Jesus. It's four questions in all, and the last one is what we see in our text. And the last question is actually not asked by the religious leaders. The last question is asked by Jesus himself, which serves Matthew's main purpose in composing his gospel, which is to prove Jesus to be not just the Son of David, but the Son of the living God. Yes, Matthew is portraying Jesus as the King, the Son of David, the promised divine King of Israel. But he's also proving out that Jesus is in fact divine, the Son of God. And the disciples listening on are about to have their world come crashing down. They're about to hear Jesus, their master, tell them that he's about to leave them, that he's going to be crucified. And he's predicted that a number of times, and the tension is building. And no doubt, the disciples are seeing all of this tension between the religious leaders of Israel and Jesus, and they see the uncertainty of life as the Pharisees are looking at Jesus with disdain. But Jesus provides certainty of who he is in this text, and it's certainty that we must hold on to. It's certainty that Jesus himself gives to us. I had my slides here today, but I don't think they're going to be on the screen. But the main thing, the main point we need to take away from our text today, if I were to sum up the sermon in a sentence, I would say it this way. We must pursue certainty about the person of Christ and embrace him as the divine Messiah who is both Lord and King. I'll say that again. We, you and I, must pursue certainty about the person of Christ and embrace him as the divine Messiah who is both Lord and King. And today, we come in our text to the whole point of the conflict, and in doing so, we behold the whole Christ who shapes us to be whole disciples who can have certainty in an uncertain world. And those are our three points this morning. We're going to look at that in our text. The whole point of the conflict, we're going to look at the whole Christ, and then hopefully we'll behold the whole Christ so that we could become whole disciples of him. Number one, the whole point of the conflict. Look at verses 41 through 42 with me. In verse 41, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." So stop right there. Remember the scene. Let me set the stage for us. The Sadducees and the Pharisees have been going back and forth, as I mentioned previously, like a tag team wrestling match. They're trying to, you know, go back and forth to try to trap Jesus with various questions. And so it seems that right after Jesus answers the question about the greatest commandment in the law, in the very next breath, Jesus begins to ask them a question. In verse 42, we see it. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Whose son is he? This is the crux, really, of all of their issues. All of the hypocritical religious leaders, this is the crux of all of their problems. It's really the whole point of the conflict to begin with, I would say. Jesus points them to the figure of the Christ. And the word Christ in the Greek language just simply means Messiah. It means anointed one. And we say, when we say the word, when we say Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. We're essentially, when we say Jesus Christ, we're essentially saying Jesus the Messiah. And the Messiah is the chosen one of God to fulfill Israel's longings for a deliverer, for a savior. And at first, this question is a non-threatening, non-controversial question. The Pharisees were probably just delighted and stoked that they finally got a question about the lineage of the Messiah, about the pedigree of the Messiah. Because it was an uncontested fact that the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament would be the one who would come to deliver his people, would be the son of David. And so that's why in the next part of verse 42, they answer, I would say, probably with a smile on their face and with some confidence. I would say like a half smirk and an arms crossed. the son of David. Like, I'm picturing sort of a smugness that they're just so excited to just get this answer right, as if they just silenced Jesus with their answer. But as we'll soon see, this is not what takes place. But it is an uncontested fact. This is true. The Christ is the son of David. And this is according to the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, it says, will never lack a son to sit on his throne, even long after King David dies. And if you're new to the Bible or new to church, we understand that King David is one of the greatest kings in all of Israel, man after God's own heart. And this was a promise. This was a promise of God that a son of David would rise up and set up his rule and his kingdom. But the expectations of the Pharisees, based upon a string of prophecies which came from the Hebrew Scriptures, was that the Messiah would be a king whose rule would extend to all the nations. And therefore, they expected someone to come riding on a horse as a strong military leader who would come conquering, with a sword, and overthrow the empires of this world, particularly the Roman Empire, who in this time held the Jews under their thumb. In one sense, these expectations were true, but they were not fully true, and they would be fulfilled in an unexpected way, in a way that nobody really expected, which is why the Pharisees were so bent on resisting this Jesus who has been being proclaimed to be, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he has been proclaimed to be the son of David a number of times. He is proclaiming himself to be the son of David who was promised in the Old Testament. The children, right, in Jerusalem, just a few chapters earlier, were proclaiming and praising Jesus, and they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and Jesus received their praise. So as you can imagine, the Pharisees are annoyed at this. They're very much bothered by this. But this, then, is the core issue. The reason for their hypocrisy, the reason for their corruption, the reason that they were under God's judgment was that they rejected the true Christ. They rejected their Messiah when he finally came. They thought that they had certainty about the Christ, but they did not have certainty about this man named Jesus, and therefore their footing was unstable. They did not know the true Christ. And really, this is the key question for all of us, is it not? What do you think of the Christ? I'm not asking what your parents think of the Christ. I'm not asking what your best friend thinks of the Christ. Who do you believe he is? There is no more important question. Look, I recognize still, I'm the new guy here. And as I get to know you in this church as a pastor, as I meet new visitors, listen, I do care about you and your family. I care about your cute, wonderful children. I do care about what you like to do for fun. I even care what sports teams you're into. It is baseball season. Come talk to me afterwards. I would love to have that conversation. But what I care most about, and what I will always at some point or other bring the conversation back to, is what do you believe about Jesus? What do you think about the Christ? But this question in and of itself is actually not the emphasis of our text. Matthew actually wants us to focus on what comes next. I believe the Greek language actually indicates that the emphasis is supposed to be pointing forward to what comes next, and which is the difficult, revealing question that ends all other questions. And that's the title of our sermon today, The Question That Ends All Questions. Let's take a look. And that's leading us to our second point this morning. We saw the whole point of the conflict, but number two, let's look at the whole Christ. Verse 43 through 46, let's read actually just down to verse 44 together. It says, "And he said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Now, consider the assertion that is being smuggled in the back door of Jesus' question. King David, he's saying, under the Spirit's influence and inspiration, calls in Psalm chapter 110, which is what we read during our scripture reading, David calls two people Lord. if you notice. This is what reveals, I believe, not just a half Christ, but a whole Christ. A Christ who must be received in all of his offices, all of who he is. Prophet, priest, and king. One who is both Savior and Lord. And as you can see in verse 46, after he gives them just this simple question, because they know what the assertion is that he's bringing in to them, no one dared ask him any more questions from that point forward. To illustrate kind of what's happening here, I'm not really a fan of the sport of boxing. I don't watch it, nor do I follow it. Although, I do think the sport itself is super interesting, and the technique and the heart that these men manifest to take down their opponent is truly impressive. But one of the techniques a boxer employs, maybe you've heard of this, is called a rope-a-dope. Kind of a funny sounding technique, but this is the strategy where a boxer will pretend to shrink back against the ropes and he'll cover his face, which allows his opponent to throw a number of very strong but ineffective strikes in order to tire out his opponent. And once his opponent becomes tired, then he's free to come back and throw the fatal blow. So with the starting question by the religious leaders, it's as if Jesus faces off with the heavyweight challengers as they deliver their strikes to seek to take him down. But as we come to the end of this chapter, we see Jesus use the rope-a-dope technique. They're tired. They run out of traps for Jesus. They no longer have any questions. And now Jesus asks one question and delivers that fatal blow that ends all the questioning. Jesus, of course, is not fighting people here. He is fighting arguments and ideas that seek to exalt themselves above the true knowledge of God. And to do so, he appeals to nothing else but the inspired and authoritative word of God. And that's why he goes to Psalm 110, and that's where he quotes from. In Psalm 110, which we read earlier this morning, we read of who most believe is King David predicting the rule and reign of the Messiah to come. That is what's taking place in that psalm. And David, he calls the first figure Lord, which when you go to that psalm, you read, "My Lord said to my Lord." And if you read that first part, Lord is in all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that is the translator's way of telling you something. The translator is telling you that that is the divine covenant name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God. And there's something, someone else alongside Yahweh, and David also calls him Lord. So Yahweh, Lord, said to my Lord. And this is undoubtedly the Messiah. That's who he is calling Lord in the text. And the rest of this psalm details how the strength of Yahweh is seen through the mighty scepter of this Lord and King. And really, what we're getting a glimpse of is the pre-existent Lord seen at the right hand of Yahweh, ruling with power, shattering kings. And yet in that text, he's also called a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's the eternal priest. And wouldn't you believe that that text, Psalm 110, is one of the most quoted chapters in all of the New Testament, and for good reason. Each quotation seeks to articulate this central thrust, and that is in the next verse, in verse 45. Look at verse 45 again. He says, if David calls him Lord, if David calls the Christ Lord, then how is he his son? Now, how can David's Lord also be his son? That's the question. Now, don't hear what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not questioning the bloodline of the Messiah. He's simply rounding out their faulty, half-baked understanding of who the Christ is. See, it's true. Yes, the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David, but he's also Lord. See, David could not, according to the Pharisees' understanding, David could not call his son Lord in ancient Jewish understanding of a family because of family and respect. You just don't call your father, you don't call your son Lord. That just didn't happen. And really, I would say still doesn't, unless something you want to tell me about after. David could not call him Lord if he was merely, here it is, David could not call the Messiah Lord if he was merely a human Messiah. But the Christ is a whole Christ, one who is both man and God simultaneously. But that wasn't the Pharisees' understanding. Jesus is essentially pointing out that they were half right. Yes, the Messiah is Christ the Son of David, but he is also the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. He's not just the Son of David. That would be a half Christ. He's the Son of David and the Son of God. So the Lord here in Psalm 110 is none other than Jesus Christ, the divine Messiah King. He is Savior and he is the sovereign Lord who is pre-existent, eternally existing alongside God the Father and God the Spirit. We must consider the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus because it hints to us his eternal divine nature. And the rest of Scripture confirms this, right? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're told later who this Word is, none other than Jesus, who is the Word who has become flesh to dwell among us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the author of Hebrews says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So we need to understand this, friend. Jesus never began to exist. He didn't begin to exist right before God created the world sometime in eternity past. He did not begin to exist in the virgin's womb. He never had a beginning, nor will he have an end. And the expectations of a ruler who will execute his kingdom purposes by being merely a human leader is being shattered right now. Because those expectations are being widened as Jesus is questioning them. He's revealing that he is the eternal divine Messiah. Sure, this divine Messiah did not come and grab Caesar by the ear and throw him off the balcony to secure his victory. But this text reveals a Messiah who is pre-existent with Yahweh. And the rest of the New Testament reveals that this pre-existent Lord is equal in substance with Yahweh himself, the Lord who is eternal, unchangeable, and sovereign, and he became flesh. We must not only hold that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. You know, a lot of people like to say that today. Many today really like that part of Jesus. Yeah, Jesus was a wise sage, you know, good moral teacher. They're willing to accept the Christian claim that Jesus was an example of morality and that he was a good teacher, but they won't accept the claim that he was in fact God and is in fact God. But as one teacher I heard recently put it, we must have intellectual consistency. And if you're here this morning and you don't believe that Jesus is God, but that he exists and was a good moral teacher, I'm calling you to intellectual consistency this morning. We cannot just accept that Jesus is a moral teacher when, in fact, this moral teacher taught that he was God. He himself claimed to be God, and he's hinting at it right here in our text. It's one of the reasons the man was crucified. And this is another reason why the expectation of who the Messiah was, being a merely human servant of Yahweh who would come and overthrow Rome, was flipped upside down. Because think about it. This is who everyone was expecting the Messiah to be, but then the leaders of Israel and Jesus' own disciples now look in the distance and they see him being crucified on a Roman cross, dying a shameful death. You know, we hold crosses around our necks today and we decorate our houses with them. Did you know that ancient Roman historians, I believe one of them, his name was Cicero, wrote of the fact that the word crucifixion and the word cross must not even be spoken of in public? It was seen as that shameful and that heinous Like, don't even speak. No, we're not going to speak about that. We're not even going to say the word. It was that terrible. But what the Romans and the Jews who rejected him don't see is that in that moment, as Christ was dying, he is revealing his sovereign power to put his enemies under his feet. The ultimate enemies of sin and death and the regime of Satan, the God of this world, is put down and disarmed once and for all as Jesus stretched out his arms on a bloodstained cross. He proves he is Lord, which is who he said he was, because on the third day after his death, he rose again from the dead, as we just sung this morning. He then declared that now he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, and after that, he sat down once again at the right hand of the Father. And so we don't preach a half Christ. This is the whole Christ, one who is man and divine, Messiah and Lord, Son of David and Son of God, servant and King. Paul the Apostle exalts the Lord Jesus this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those other under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we saw that this is the whole point of the conflict. Then in Psalm 110, we behold a whole Christ. Now we're going to see how beholding him makes us whole disciples of Christ. That's point number three. And so we don't preach a half Christ, and we also don't receive or come to a half Christ. We come to the whole Christ, which means upon the very moment of true faith and repentance, we receive all of who Christ is and all that Christ has. You can't bifurcate Jesus and receive one part of him and not the other. This isn't Build-A-Bear Jesus. You can't just, you know, accept a few things and build your own kind of version of him that you really like. We receive him as Savior and as Lord, as our suffering servant and exalted King, as man and God. Like in our psalm, we receive him and all of his offices. We receive him as King, but we also receive him as the prophet and eternal priest. Now I ask, church, what does this mean for us? It means that it takes a whole Christ to make whole disciples of Christ. We come to the whole Christ, like Colossians says, we are now complete in him, or made whole in him. He becomes for us everything that we could ever need or ever want. And so there are so many implications of that, so many implications of Jesus being the pre-existent Lord, the eternal King. Let me just list out a few. Becoming whole disciples of Christ happens when we actively rest in three things. I want to point it out from our text. Three things. Number one, when we actively rest in the sovereign kingship of Jesus. Jesus, being the King of the universe, brings rest to our hearts. You may be here experiencing the uncertainty of life, like the disciples who in just a little while after this encounter will have troubled hearts by hearing that their Savior is departing. I ask you this morning, is your heart troubled? Is your heart troubled? You need the certainty of who the Christ is. You need certainty that the Lord has said to your Lord, sit at my right hand until I put his enemies under your feet. He's not just David's son. He is David's Lord and the Lord of the nations and the Lord of all. Is he your Lord? As some have said in the past, Jesus is either Lord of all in your life or he's not Lord at all. Do you rest this morning in his sovereignty when the kingdoms and governments in this world are shaken? Leaders will rise up and they will come and go. Their policies will come and go. But one thing remains. It is the sovereign kingship of Jesus. You can wake up tomorrow and most of the world may just be different than how it was the day before. Some of you are realizing that in today's day and age, I mean, back in the day, you used to wake up the next morning and pretty much expect that the world is going to look the exact way it did the day before. But now we can't even do that anymore. We wake up and the day is very different, but there's one thing that hasn't changed. It's Jesus Christ ruling from his throne. He has been ruling, he is ruling, and he will rule. Of course, you can't see how he's working right now, but by faith, you can lay hold of the unchanging kingship and ruler of all things. No one has caught him by surprise. Jesus isn't stressed in heaven about how the world is shaping out. No, nothing comes to be apart from his sovereign plan. In our world today, we are starving for something that is unchanging. The theological term for one of God's attributes is God's immutability. It means that he is unchanging. We are in a mutable world starving for immutability. You realize that? I mean, why are there so many advertisements about staying, you know, try this product and it'll make you look young. It'll keep you looking young. Why do we have all of these different surgeries that can keep you looking young? Why do people run to predictable habits, predictable TV shows, predictable books, things over and over and over again that will be predictable? Because predictability and unchangeableness, there's no other place really that gives us that sense of security. In a changing world, we like long for that. We want a sense of stability, unchangingness. And the only one who can satisfy that longing is Jesus Christ, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His kingship is eternal, and we need to rest in him. Amen. You can run to all of the different habits that are predictable in your life all the time to try to find some kind of sense of security, but guess what? Jesus' eternal kingship is more certain than even the sun rising tomorrow morning. Nothing comes about apart from Jesus' sovereign, unchanging plan, and that should give us rest. Don't we sing that here? Whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abides. I will be still whatever he does and follow where he guides. But being whole disciples of Jesus doesn't just happen when we rest in the sovereign kingship of Jesus, but number two, the priestly kingship of Jesus. In that psalm that Jesus quotes from, David declares that this Messiah, who is the Christ, is priest forever. The priests in the Old Testament mediated the presence of God in the temple, and they would go beyond the veil to offer sacrifices for sin, so that people would be atoned for, their sin would be atoned for. And it was by the blood of a spotless animal. They would go beyond the veil and they would kill an animal and they would sprinkle the blood. And God saw this as the substitute for the rest of the people. But Jesus Christ is not just king. He is a priestly king. The Pharisees and everyone else didn't see it when Christ hung on the cross, but later the apostles revealed to us that Jesus, in that moment, was acting as the ultimate priest who didn't offer an animal sacrifice, but offered up his own life. His blood shed, his body broken, his being forsaken by his Father remedies for us the severed relationship between man and his Maker. There is a severed relationship between man and his Maker. Listen, the gospel, the good news is not come have a relationship with God. If you think about it, every person is in a relationship with God. Doesn't matter if you're indifferent toward him or you're neutral about religion, you are in a relationship with God. The Bible teaches that you're either his friend or his enemy. There's no middle ground. So the real question is, what is the nature of your relationship to God? Are you his friend? Or are you considered his enemy because you're still dead in your sins? Are you estranged from him? Or are you his child? But you think about Jesus as the priest. He made sacrifice for sin. He became sin on the cross, essentially being viewed as God's enemy so that we wouldn't have to be. The crucified king can make it to where we are no longer at odds with God, but we can be his friend by his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. We can be accepted and adopted into his family, the church. We become whole disciples of Christ when we look to him by faith, not just as our king, but as our priest. This means for us that we no longer have to try to make him love us by our good performance. He loves you completely on the worst of your days and on the best of them. So beholding the sovereign kingship of Jesus, the priestly kingship of Jesus, but then we also need to look to Christ as the one who fulfills God's promise. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. Christ being eternal means many things for us. It doesn't only mean that Christ was faithful to us in the past when he died for you. It means that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't just love you and fulfill his promise to you in the past. He doesn't just put up with you and your failures now in the present, waiting for you to get your act together. No, because Christ is unchanging, Christ's unchanging nature also means that he will be faithful to us now and in the future. If he fulfilled his promises to you on that grand of a scale by being the fulfillment of all of God's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament, then he will continue to fulfill his promises to you. And he will until he comes. Jesus being Lord and King means that there are no incompletes in his eternal kingdom. His faithfulness to you in the present and in the future means that he will complete his work in you. He completes what he's begun. You're saying, that sounds great, Johnny, but I still fail every day. But the king's power is greater than those sins. The king's power is greater than those failures. But Johnny, I'm not who I want to be. Yeah, but you're not who you once were. And the king completes what he's begun. But I'm too young of a sinner, Johnny. I should just forget all this and live my life. Listen, the kingdom of God is so much greater, so much sweeter. His kingship over your life will not be a drag, I promise. Though it will be costly to follow him, what you are gaining will far outweigh the cost. You think, but I'm an old sinner. There's no way he'll accept me. The crucified king was crucified for old sinners as well as young sinners. It's never too late. His sovereign power is greater than your past, and he can restore the wasted years. Just come to him. If Jesus is the eternal, pre-existent Lord, then you can trust him when you feel like you will not make it to the end. He doesn't change, and this means he'll never change his mind about us. He will bring us all the way home because he completes what he's begun. He will complete his work in us until he comes. And so you want to be a well-rounded, mature disciple of Jesus? You want to be a whole disciple of Jesus? Well, then once again, in a fresh way, embrace the whole Christ. Do you have certainty today about the person of Christ, beloved? Remember all of who he is for sinners and fly to him today. Don't delay. As we pointed out earlier, we must pursue certainty about the person of Christ and embrace him as the divine Messiah who is both Lord and King. So I ask once again, what do you think of the Christ? Do you have a dirt-stained past? Do you feel defeated? Do you feel overwhelmed by your enemies? Do you feel overwhelmed by your own sins since your greatest enemy is you? Do you feel a lack of wisdom in life? Do you feel things are out of control? Well, then I ask, have you considered Christ? Have you wagered on him? Or as one person put it poetically, consider Christ the servant as he stoops to wash our feet. Consider Christ the triumph, who knows not one defeat. Consider Christ our comfort, who brings healing in our pain. Consider Christ the King, who is staged to come again. Consider Christ our shepherd leading on his precious flock. Consider Christ our friend who comes along our side to walk. Consider Christ our wisdom who still counsels us so wise. Consider Christ our vision who predicted he would rise. Consider Christ the lion as he reigns majestically. Consider Christ the lamb as he suffered Calvary. Consider Christ our victor with all his battles won. Consider Christ our sovereign, for he completes what he's begun. For you who are a disciple of Jesus, and for you who have never followed him or only thought you were, come to the King who always was and always will be, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Will you pray with me this morning as we once again behold him? Those of us who are unworthy to behold him, and yet we've been invited to come to the gentle and lowly one who brings us back to the Father. Oh God, would you help us to behold the whole Christ? Forgive us for the ways in which we have crafted a Christ in our own image, or that we have taken away or added to his character in ways that are not pleasing to you. God, we thank you that, Lord Jesus, you are with us to offer once again yourself to us as the great King and eternal priest, to forgive us of our sins, past, present, and future, to secure for us a place in your eternal kingdom. But, oh Lord, to bring us into eternal life, which we actually experience right here and now, because your word tells us in John 17:3 that eternal life is this, to know God. So help us to know him. Help us to know him more deeply this week. God, enable us, strengthen us now by your Spirit to respond in faith with our song. We praise you now in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.